Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We've talked the last couple of weeks about the first part of this text, and I've said some things about the various pagan myths about the creation of the world, the origin of man. And it's helpful actually to understand the creation account better to know some of those things, because for one thing, the book of Genesis is written at least partly as a polemic against the pagan religions. Sometimes various thinkers in one way or another will try and kind of lump all these ancient stories together as if they're all kind of generally saying the same thing, just a little bit different details. But they're really, really very different. Some of the superficial outward details may be similar, but the heart of things is very different. As we said before, the pagans believed that the gods brought order out of the primeval chaos, just as is said in Genesis. However, the gods did not create that chaos, that they themselves were the products of that chaos. They arose out of it themselves. So that only the chaos is absolute. All things come from the chaos, and eventually all things will return to the chaos. But the cosmos is what is absolute. And those gods, as they arose out of chaos and then gave rise to other gods and then tried to bring order out of things, and depending on however the story works, that they did battle with others. They did battle with sea beasts, and they did battle with other gods represented by stars in the sky and various celestial bodies. And then, after the battle was won and the gods had the victory, then they made man, and they made man just sort of as an afterthought. They made man so that they would have somebody to provide them with food through their sacrifices and worship. And man was typically in these stories, man is in a very kind of miserable and poor condition. He lives almost like a beast. But that over time he learns more and he grows, and through his own efforts he creates for himself a civilization. Of course, the biblical account is very different. In the biblical account, God provides man with food, not the other way around. God creates the beasts of the sea and the stars of the sky. He doesn't fight with them. And man is not an afterthought in God's creation. No, instead, this is the pinnacle of the story. That man is the reason. Humanity is the reason God makes everything else. And our text today is verses 26 down to 31, the creation. I'm going to read the whole chapter again, though. And the reason I want to do that is because I want you to pay very close attention to the words, to the way that this account is structured. This is a symphony of prose. It's a beautiful account. It's so memorable. In the first day, you see this very simple, very elegant statement. Let there be light, and there was light. And it sets up these basic elements that then are repeated and amplified throughout the account as each day gets a little more complex, a little more is done, but those same elements are there all the way through each account. And God said, let there be, and there was. Until we get to the creation of man. And then we see the progression reach its pinnacle. The increased seriousness, the increased complexity, the focus of all of the whole account focuses on the creation of man, showing that everything that God is doing here is all aiming toward that final pinnacle of His creation. So let's read Genesis chapter 1, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herbs that yield seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. You know, when Satan comes into the picture in a couple of chapters, he tempts Adam and Eve with the possibility of being like God. And it shows Satan's great craftiness. Because being in the likeness of God was why God created them. Satan is subtle. And he'll very often use the words of Satan, or the words of God, the very words of God's own word, but he will twist them and he'll change them. He'll use the words but mean different things by them. That's one of the reasons why it's always necessary for us to say more than just, I believe the Bible. Heretics always come quoting the Bible. it's necessary to say what we believe the Bible says, which is the proper role for creeds and confessions. But they were created to be in the likeness, in the image of God. And we want to talk a little bit about what that means. That's really the proper subject of this sermon. What it means that we are made in the image and likeness of God. The word, the Hebrew word image is a fairly rare word, that Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's often used for pagan idols, images. Some of the appearances are that. It's occasionally used to express something like a shadow of something. It's a carved image of a god was created. It was something that was meant to represent the god. It was meant to provide a focus for the worship of the worshiper, provide a tool by which he could access the divine power of the God. It's one of the reasons why idol worship is so heinous, is because of the blasphemy and reversal of what God did when He created man. He created man to be an image of Him, to glorify Him by His worship. And man takes that idea, twists it, and turns around, and he creates for himself an image of the God by which he can bring glory for himself through the worship of that idol. But there's also the word likeness there. And it's good that that word's there, because that word's a very common word in the Old Testament, a very common Hebrew word. And the verb that it's related to, it merely means for something to be similar to something else in some way. And that clarifies for us what image means. So man is meant to emulate God in a certain creational way. Obviously, man could never be exactly like God or equal to God. That was the lie of the devil. But man was certainly meant in a creational way to represent or picture God. To be a little God, if you will, unless that language sounds unpious. It is language that the Bible itself uses in different places. Specifically, that in a number of ways, man is created to continue the creational work of God. He's in dominion. He's to have dominion over all the things of the world, all the creeping things of the world. God Himself has dominion, and He creates man as His agent to continue that work. We know that God, as we read that creation account, we see God bringing order out of chaos. We see God creating all of the matter, all of the stuff of the universe, and then organizing it, separating it, bringing order in it, bringing structures, and then populating those structures with contents. He creates the sky above and the earth below. He puts he puts the stars and the sun and the moon up there. Down here, he separates the dry land from the seas. He puts animals on the dry land and plants on the dry land. He puts fish in the sea. He puts birds in the air. And he names them. Naming things, as we talked about last week, he's showing the purpose for things. What a thing is for. But he doesn't do it all. He doesn't name the animals. And that's not an oversight. That's not a mistake. He leaves that work for Adam and Eve to do. Adam specifically. And as he filled the earth, so then he calls Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth themselves. You see, in all of these ways that man is called to emulate God, in his much smaller and creational way. And nonetheless, what a great glory. What a tremendous privilege. What does it mean to be in the image and likeness of God? Ephesians 5:24 calls on Christians to put on, Paul says, the new man. which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness means in compliance with the law of God, subject to the rule of God. It was the law of God that dictated and taught how it was that man was to exercise his rule. And indeed, we are to strive to bring all of our lives into conformity with the law of God. And that is to become what it is that Adam was supposed to be. That law of God defined for Adam what it meant to be a human being. And that law was summed up, as we'll see in subsequent sermons, in the command regarding the tree. That was a command to, in all that God did, to acknowledge God's sovereignty. And we also see from Ephesians 5:24, he was called the righteousness, he was also called the holiness. What does holiness mean? The literal meaning of the word is for something to be set apart to service. When a pot or a vessel or a garment or something was to be used in the temple for the worship of God, then that thing was taken out of the general population, it was sanctified through a ceremony that involved the sprinkling of clean water. That thing was then placed into the temple. It was now dedicated to the service of God. That's what it means for something to be sanctified, to be made pure. Now that's just in a symbolic sense, of course. But that says something very important about the reason for Adam's existence. Adam was created in order to be a servant of God. Now to us, that sounds somewhat denigrated. Who wants to be a servant, right? A servant's like low down on the status. But you know, if you were the servant of the king, if you were the servant of the greatest in the land, that's not a low position, that's a very high position. You know, if a great man, and the president or the owner of a great multinational corporation comes to you and says, you know what, I want you to be my right-hand man. You wouldn't say, well, why do I have to be under you? No, you say, wow, that's a real privilege. God, Adam was created to be the servant of the ruler of the cosmos. He was like God. Another way he was like God that comes out from the text. We're going to say much more about this in coming sermons, but he said he made him male and female. He says there in verse number 27, in a beautiful turn of phrase, he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them. Then we see there that within mankind, there is both unity and diversity. They are one, and yet they are also two. And in that way, again, we see how man is like God. Because the diversity that is within the Godhead itself also comes through to us in the passage. Then God said, let us make man after our image. And so God created man in his own image. Unity and diversity. And it comes through in other places in the text as well. We don't have anything like a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity here. But we certainly do have that principle established right from the very beginning. That there is both a sense in which there is unity within God, and there is also a plurality within God, a diversity. And He made man in the same way. So Adam ruled on the earth, but never absolutely, never of himself. Always he was ruling on behalf of God. He was ruling as an image bearer. The term we use for that is vice regent, or sometimes you'll hear the term vice gerent. Either one of those terms, they basically mean the same thing. I don't know why we have two different terms that mean the same thing that sound so similar to each other. I prefer vice regent because I don't know what a gerent is. I know what a regent is. A vice regent is a king that rules under another king or rules on behalf of another king. So, for example, in the Roman Empire, and it was true in many of the ancient empires of the world, well, we read in the Bible about King Herod, right? King Herod in the story of Jesus. Well, King Herod was a vice regent. He wasn't a king on his own right. He had to go to Rome and petition Caesar to be allowed, to be given the privilege of being the king of that region. And so, he was there ruling on behalf of Caesar. And as long as he acknowledged Caesar's sovereignty and ruled on behalf of Caesar and acknowledged certain terms of the covenant that he was under, and that meant that he would have to provide a certain amount of tax revenue to Rome, and he would have to provide troops for Rome if Rome ever called upon him to do so. As long as he fulfilled those terms, then he could do whatever he wanted to. He was the king. He had absolute power. Although it wasn't absolute, it was relative. It was under the rule of Caesar. That's a vice regent. Man's rule over creation was always on behalf of God. And that meant that the creation was never there just for him to do with as he pleased. We saw last week, God made the creation purposefully. He said, this is what this for, and this is what that's for. He doesn't say everything. He doesn't give Adam the meaning and the purpose of everything that he created. He gave him some principles, showed him by giving them those principles. If he shows him what the purpose of this thing is, then that means this thing over here, even though he didn't tell him what the purpose of that is, yet nonetheless, it would be clear that it did have a purpose. And that Adam was called to use his reason, to use his mind that God had created to discover what that purpose was. And that doesn't mean that Adam could then make things be whatever he wanted them to be. That the meaning could be whatever Adam wanted it to be. Adam couldn't have decided, for example, that one of the animals really was suitable to be his companion. That would have been wrong. That would have been the wrong answer. And so even though God left it for Adam to do, there was still a right and wrong answer. Even though God gave Adam a tremendous amount of freedom in how he pursued things, that was a freedom to discover God's purposes for things, not simply to determine them on his own. Because God made the creation purposefully. And so he was not free, for example, to just destroy the creation or to exploit it ruthlessly for his own pleasure. He was to care for it. Now, obviously in our present age, we've fallen from this great height. But the goal of our salvation is to get back. The goal of our salvation is to be restored to the original purpose that God had for Adam and Eve. And so this has a great deal to say about our own lives. Every one of us is operating on a much smaller scale than Adam and Eve, of course. Even the President of the United States or the CEO of a great multinational corporation is operating on a much smaller scale than Adam was. Adam was the king of all creation. Nevertheless, we are called in Revelation, that passage we read a little bit ago, we are called kings and priests. We are kings and priests before God. That's a great example, a great way to express this idea of being a vice regent. Kings and priests before God. Not just on our own. That's the idea of like in front of His throne, as part of His courts, subject to His rule. We all have bodies, for example. And we are all to rule our bodies. That means we can't use them or treat them in any way that we like. The pro-abortion advocate today will say, it's a woman's body. And even if that were true, even if it weren't the case that there is in fact another body involved, even that statement itself would not be true. No, it's not your body. It's God's body that He has given to you to use for a time. And yes, you rule over your body, but not in any way that you like. The drunkard or the junkie, he'll say, it's my life, I can do what I want. Now, that's not true. We are given our bodies in order to serve, in order to serve the Lord in the way that He's called us to. And so we should care about our health and our diet and how much we drink or whether we get any exercise or not. Now there are people that will just obsess over those things and they'll use them all for the wrong purposes. They'll diet and exercise so that they can look a certain way in order to promote their own vanity or so that they'll live a really long time. They fear death and want to control their lives. But the goal of all things is to serve God. As an analogy, if I worked for a boss at a job and he gave me a work truck, he says, here, this work truck is for you to use to do the job that I've given you to do. And then on the one hand, if I just keep that truck in my garage and say, hey man, what a beautiful, awesome truck this is, and I'm going to spend all day just polishing it and taking care of it, making sure everything works just perfectly, and anytime I have to go out and do some work with it, I say, well, no, I could never take this beautiful truck and drive it around, you know, I got to keep it in the garage. Or on the other hand, if I said, I got a truck, and I go off-roading with it and jumping off hills and break the axles and mess it all up. Well, in either one of those cases, I have failed. I was given a work truck in order to do a job that God gave me, that the boss gives me to do. And so it is with our bodies. We don't serve our bodies just for our own selfish pleasure or enjoyment. We're also not to just recklessly destroy our bodies. We're to take care of our bodies in order to do the work that God has given us to do. That's what it means to be in dominion. That's what it means to be a vice regent. The only way to be a vice regent, the only way to be a king, is to first submit to the King of Kings. And as I said before, being a vice regent is a very valuable thing to do. You know, when a man like Herod went to become the vice regent, then he would prepare very carefully and he would have his petition all laid out just as it's so. And he'd get great gifts together, you know, presents to give to Caesar. And he'd have a retinue and he'd have a lot of people with him all to tell Caesar and Caesar's advisors why that Herod was just the right man for the job. He didn't view it as denigrating to be the vice regent of Caesar. No, that was a very, very high position. But if we are the vice regents of God, submitting to God as the first step to that, because how could Herod or any vice regent ever expect to get that position without submitting to the Caesar? The first step of being a vice, the vice regent that we are called to be, is to bend the knee to God. But that is a thing that gives us a great deal of power. Because in doing so, you will gain the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will enable you to become the kings and the priests that we are called to be. To rule over your body. To rule over your words, to rule over your emotions, your time, whatever physical property you have, whether you're just a child with your section of the room and your toys and your clothes, or whether you're a CEO of a great company. Wherever you are at, God has given you things, and He's calling you to exercise dominion over them. And in that, you learn to become the king and the priest that God has called you to be. It is a glorious heritage. So as we learn to manage well, and what does that mean? That means that what we have, we take care of it well in order to use it for the purpose for which it's intended, in order to do good for others, in order to support the work of the church. Even in what you consume in entertainment. Because God has commanded that as well, by the way. But that you do so in thankfulness to God, in obedience to Him and according to His Word, to rest and to enjoy God's good gifts in order to be a more effective worker at the work that He's given you to do. And that means that whatever authority you have in your life over other people, and virtually everybody other than maybe the tiniest little infant has authority over other people to some degree or another, whether you're a husband with the authority over your wife, or the parents with authority over the children, older siblings with a certain level of authority over younger siblings, Even when you hire a plumber to come and fix something at your house, or you're at a restaurant being waited on by the waiter, that's a kind of authority. And you always use that authority according to the principles of God's Word. And that means you use your authority to do good for others, not just to exploit them for your own benefit. So a boss that has employees at his business, for example, he uses his authority in order to do good for his employee, to help them do a good job at the job that they're supposed to do, in order to manage the property of the business well, in order for them to flourish and succeed at the job that they're doing for the mutual benefit of everybody. A boss who simply views his employees as an opportunity to exploit them and extract all the wealth out of them that he can for his own benefit, that's not a good boss. And so as you struggle to learn to control yourself, to discipline yourself in your body, in your words, in your emotions, in your physical property, you become what God has called you to be. You become a vice regent. And the more as you become that, you become the most powerful thing there is on earth. We've seen just a little taste as the Christian worldview has overtaken the world. We've seen just a little taste of what that power, the power of humanity is capable of. And splitting the atoms and just destroying whole mountainsides with nuclear bombs and changing the weather, making it snow, cloning animals, and all sorts of things that we can do. And this is still in a state of sin, which is why those things are so often used for evil instead of good. But in all of these things, you become like Christ, who was the perfect example of all of these things that we're talking about. The passage says, in verse number 28, he calls Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it. The world, man wasn't made just as an afterthought. Man wasn't just made in order to provide food for the gods. That's the pagan view. That's also a lot closer to the modern view. The modern view that man was just kind of an accident. He was just an afterthought. He just kind of happened. He wasn't intentional. The pagan view and the modern view actually have a great deal more in common with each other than either one of them does with Christianity. Christianity was a challenge and a polemic against the ancient pagan view of the world, and it's a challenge and polemic today as well. And we need to recognize that. We need to not be afraid of that. But nature was made to be in harmony with man. Nature was made to be ruled by man. Man was created to subdue it. That's what a park is, or a garden. Another word for garden in the Hebrew would be the word park. A park is a blend of nature and civilization. It's not nature just all by itself. It's nature which is made better by man, made more usable and more enjoyable by man. How could nature be made better by man? Well, how are you going to get to Yellowstone to see it if there are no roads? You know, if there are no gas stations? A good park is one where nature is made to shine in all its beauty and to be enjoyed by man through the work of man. That's what a garden is. I used to have turtles when I was back in Lyman. I had a turtle pond. I love turtles. Turtles are just amazing little creatures. I love the things. I wasn't very good at owning turtles. I killed a few of them, sadly. And some of them escaped. They're also escape artists. Those things can get over anything. They're amazing. You don't think a little turtle can move very fast, but when they're properly motivated, they really can. One thing I learned about turtles as I was raising them is that a turtle in the wild usually doesn't live much longer than 5 or so years, 5 or 10 at the most. Like a Western painted turtle, for example, they live five or so years in the wild. In captivity, a painted turtle can live to up to 50 years. That it's actually much better for the life of a painted turtle to be in captivity, well, by somebody who knows what they're doing, than to be out in the wild. In the wild, they're going to get diseases, they're going to get eaten by predators. The life of an animal in the wild, for a great many of them, tends to be quite difficult. Now, there's a lot of animals we don't really know how to domesticate well. We don't know how to keep in captivity. They don't thrive. A lot of animals we do, and we're doing better all the time with that. But that's a great example of how nature can actually do better when it is maintained properly by man, when man has taken the trouble to learn and understand what the nature is. And so we see management today. We spend a great deal of effort on management of wildlife, on management of the forests and of the fish. And sometimes we do a good job of that, and sometimes we do a bad job of that. People talk about how terrible it is to keep cows for meat. And there certainly are bad ways to treat animals in captivity. But what is the life of an animal like that out in the wild? Being attacked by wolves and getting diseases and nobody there to take care of them? I used to be in a church full of ranchers, and those cows seemed pretty happy most of the time. Out on the range, protected and taken care of, and if they got sick, they'd get treated. And then when they're finally killed for meat, it's done very quickly and humanely. Their life is actually pretty good compared to an average animal out in the wild. Too many people today view any encroachment of wildlife, any encroachment of man on nature as a bad thing automatically. Maybe it's a necessary evil, but still it's an evil to be avoided as much as possible. And that is an attitude that rejects the biblical mandate, that rejects the biblical worldview of man being called to subdue creation. Where environmentalists got it right was that dumping toxic waste in the rivers and poisoning the ground and air and things like that, those are not good things. We should not do those things. We're called to care for nature, not to just destroy it. But what they get wrong is any idea that any encroachment of man, it is the case that a great deal of the modern environmentalist movement is simply anti-human when it comes right down to it, and views any impact of man on nature as automatically evil. And this is plainly rebellion against the mandate that God gave Adam here. It's rebellion against the idea that God made man to rule the creation. Now, of course, in a sin-cursed world, that rule is often exercised badly. But it doesn't have to be, and it isn't always. In the Garden of Eden, as I said, the Garden of Eden was the ideal state for man and for nature. And what was it? It was civilization and nature blended in perfect harmony with one another. Nature which is not just completely untouched by man, but nature which is improved by man. And we live in Wyoming, and a lot of us are nature lovers. And indeed, nature is beautiful. You look out at it and you enjoy it, like a day like this. You watch the snow and it's pretty. It's pretty when you're inside in a warm room watching it out there. If I took any one of you and dropped you 2 weeks walk away from civilization with nothing at all, it would be a very, very remarkable person who would make it back alive. Nature is at its best when it is civilized, when it is tamed by man, used by man. Then it is enjoyable. Nature by itself is constantly trying to kill you. And so we should embrace that idea of man being in dominion over the creation. Now, in our current sinful state, we need to be very limited and humble in our expectations. The next several chapters of Genesis, one of the things they are about is what happens when man becomes ambitious without limits with respect to what he can accomplish, what he can achieve. The sinful man believes that he is like God and seeks to take all power and control for himself. And the results are inevitably monstrous, destructive. And so we should be limited and humble in our aims, our goals, because we're in a cursed and fallen state. And we're not going to achieve what it is that Adam and Eve would have been able to achieve. But we are being restored in Christ. And therefore we can begin cautiously to learn to properly exercise that dominion. Now, there probably isn't much you can do about the California forest fires right now, except for helping those that are affected by it, of course. But in your own life, you can learn. You can begin to learn to exercise dominion, to exercise rule over yourself, over your feelings, over your words, over the bodily passions, over your physical property, over your relationships with other people. So clean up your room. Have a reasonable diet. Get to sleep at a decent hour. Take care of your house. Where whatever stage you're at, whether it's small or great, you can learn, you can begin to learn what it means to be a king. Because that's what we're called to be. In preparation for that glorious future that awaits when we begin to exercise that dominion in full. I want to close with a few words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 12. Verse number 13. A text which is unfortunately usually made to mainly speak to politics. It's not about politics really very much. Then they said, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. I'm in verse 13 and 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image is inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render this to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. You got the coin. Coin's got the image of Caesar on it. That was Caesar saying, "This is mine." That's what that meant. And the image of Caesar was everywhere in the Roman Empire because he stamped on everything he could. "I own this. I'm the king." And so what's Jesus saying? You're worried about politics. You're worried about the relationship to Caesar. And yeah, there's questions to be asked there. It says, whose image is on that? That shows that he owns this. So if he owns it, then give it to him. Whose image is on you? That's really the point of the passage. Whose image is on you? Who do you belong to? Whose word defines your existence? That's a far bigger question. Sometimes people will take this, "Well, there's a certain part of my life that I owe to the government and a certain part of my life that I owe to God." No, no, no. Totally the wrong way to understand that passage. You owe everything to God. His image is on you. He owns you. Now, that's not bad. That's good. That's very, very good. It's a glorious thing to be made in that image. Now, we're fallen and corrupt in our present state. But even in our fallen and corrupt state, we're still the most powerful things on this planet. Man dominates the world for good or evil. You are an amazing creature. You are an amazing creature with tremendous potential for creation or destruction. We are fatally flawed by our own sin and rebellion, so that in our natural state, we will use all of that potential ultimately for evil and destruction and cruelty and oppression to others and selfishness and pride. But we have the promise of restoration and salvation in Christ to be made the kings and priests that we are supposed to be. Christ is the perfect image of God. He was in perfect dominion of Himself at all times, never letting the desires of the flesh rule Him. He got tired. He got hungry. His body recoiled from pain, as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet He never let His own physical desires, He never let the things of this world rule Him. He was always ruled perfectly by the will of His Father in heaven. He knew that He didn't have to seek His own benefit. He didn't have to try and grab for Himself. He knew that His Father would take care of all of that. That His job simply was to do the will of His Father and trust His Father for everything. And it did. And His Father glorified His name, raised Him from the dead, gave Him a glorious kingdom, gave Him a name above every name, so that today every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He was righteous. And He was holy. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. He served God in all things. And in doing so, He subdued the earth. just as Adam was called to do and failed. Jesus is doing it. All of the world is coming under the dominion and the rule of Jesus Christ even now. And He has invited us to share in that rule, to be kings and priests, to rule together with Him. And how do we do that? When Pilate asks Him, he says, "Are you a king?" And He says, "Yes, for this cause I came into the world, to speak the truth. And the truth would set men free." To a man like Pilate, what does the truth have to do with being a king? Nothing at all. He says, "What is truth?" But knowing the truth and speaking the truth is the highest representation, the highest manifestation of being a king that there is. So we are invited to share in His rule by speaking the truth, by having dominion over ourselves, by learning what it means to be His disciples and to follow His way. To love others, to be in dominion of ourselves, to use all of our, whatever our little tiny kingdom that we have, using that for the glory of God and according to His will. We are like little princes. Sons and daughters that in your present state you don't much look different, like servants, because you're still ordered around and told what to do and ruled by tutors and people like that. But being prepared for a future. Being prepared for a future as the glorious kings and priests that He has called us to be. What image is on you? The ruler of the Caesars in this life, of the kings and emperors, the presidents and congressmen, that rule is nothing. That rule is of moment. It's passing. We think so greatly of these things. And we think, "Oh, these are the great men of the world, and wouldn't it be great if I gained their favor and they gave me a promotion or I got some position?" And yet the King of all the cosmos has called you to be His servant. Exercising His rule over some small part of the creation now in preparation for the glorious dominion that He has for you in the future. Our response should be thankfulness over this tremendous honor and diligence in preparing for it through discipleship in Christ. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again that You have indeed called us to this glorious future. That though we threw away that great privilege that You gave us in Adam and Eve and in their rebellion against You, and yet You are restoring us to that, and You are making us the creatures that You want us to be, to be like You in Your image, exercising Your rule over all creation. And we know we've got a long way to go before we're there, Lord, so teach us to be humble, teach us to be patient, but teach us to prepare and give us that wisdom to exercise the kingship that You have waiting for us when Christ comes again. Forgive us our sins, Lord, for His sake. Forgive us our rebellion. Restore us to Your pleasure through Him. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen.